We want to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and I'm delighted you've chosen to worship with us here at Lakeview. It encourages me to see you present here. Also, let me say to you before we read our text that next weekend is our Family Enrichment Conference. And our retreat, our conference leaders will be Dr. and Mrs. Cal Guy, professor at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And to lead the youth will be David Dykes, pastor of the Talawika Baptist Church, and my longtime childhood friend. It's a great weekend planned. Let me just reiterate what's already been announced, not because you didn't hear it the first time, because I want to underline it. I think it's so very, very vital in this day when so many marriages break apart, break up and are falling apart, and when so many others who are together and stay together, they don't divorce, they don't separate, but there's so little love in their relationship, that we have this type of family enrichment weekend conference. It begins on Friday night with a supper at 6, and you're all invited. There's no charge. The food will be provided. Different ones in the church have been asked to bring food. If you've not been asked and you would like to bring something, if you'll see me or see Doris Bell or one of the ladies on the kitchen committee, we'll be glad to let you do that. But you don't have to bring anything to come. Just come, and somebody will be calling you this week to determine your plans. And I hope that when the person calls you on the phone that you'll respond affirmatively and say that you and your entire family will be here on Friday night. On Friday night, Dr. Guy has asked me to announce that he will be speaking on the physical side of love and marriage. And in other words, he'll be talking about what God in His Word says about sex and the beauty of sex and the joy of sex. I don't mean to paraphrase a book by that title, but the joy of sex in a godly marriage. And it'll be done in good taste. It'll be true to the Scriptures. There are many wonderful things that this man has to share that I've heard him share in other conferences of this nature that have been a great benefit to people who've listened to him. And he's invited the teenagers to sit in on that Friday night session. And then on Saturday there will be various age classes for every age from the preschoolers all the way up to the adults. And Dr. Guy will meet with the men on Saturday morning. Mrs. Guy will meet with the ladies on Saturday morning. And then on Saturday afternoon, Dr. Guy has consented to have private conferences. And if there's some of you who would like to have a private conference with this man on Saturday afternoon, if you would see me and let me know that, I will schedule you for an hour on Saturday afternoon with him. And then we have a joint session again on Saturday night. And then he'll be speaking in the Sunday school on the Sunday school hour at 9:45 on Sunday morning, and then at the worship hour at 11 o'clock. Now, the last time we had a joint meeting of the Sunday School Adult 1, 2, and 3 in the Fellowship Hall, we didn't have enough room. It might be in order just to have it in the sanctuary. I don't think that would be out of order at all. You, Adult 3 Director, Adult Division Director, and I don't see our Sunday School Director, but I think because we'll need the room, let's just plan on meeting in here, okay? And we'll have Adults 1, 2, and 3 to meet in the sanctuary for our joint Sunday school lesson taught by Dr. Guy. Of course, it'll relate to family life, and then he'll preach for us. So I'm delighted that we have this opportunity. I don't think there's a more qualified couple in Southern Baptist life to speak to family life than Dr. and Mrs. Cal Guy. Not because his training or his area of teaching in the seminary is that, but I think the thing that qualifies him to teach in family life is he has had a magnificent marriage with he and his wife for 40 years. And he's not speaking from theory, he's speaking from practice. He's raised two beautiful, lovely children who are devoted servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a man who's not only can preach it, but who's practicing his family. And you and I shall be benefited by his ministry with us next weekend. So I don't know what your schedule is, but I hope that you'll clear your calendar to be here to be a part of that. Now, with that as background, let's jump into Ephesians and begin with chapter 3, verse 14, and read this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for these Ephesian Christians. I call it a pattern of prayer and praise. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together again for a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' name I pray that you might take this your word and give us understanding into its meaning. May the Holy Spirit come and be our teacher, and may each of us be willing pupils and cause us to learn that which you want us to learn. Father, may our minds be renewed as we reprogram our minds with the truth of your word. But not only that, Father, may our emotions be stirred to love Christ more, but even more than that, may we come and present to you our very wills and say to you, Lord, that whatever you choose for us, we desire to do. In Jesus' name, amen. The world does not realize, nor does the church, the power that God has made available to us in prayer. Anything that God can do, He's chosen to allow us to do through prayer. And the power that God has is released as the people of God come to God and pray. Here in the verses that I've just read to you, the Apostle Paul has given to us a prayer that he prayed for these first century Ephesian Christians. We have again a pattern of prayer. Now you might remember, if you were here at the time when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, the latter part of that chapter, we had a pattern of prayer there, of prayer and thanksgiving. And as we examined that, we saw that this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for those Ephesians who lived there in the church in Ephesus. And when we come to this particular passage of Scripture in Ephesians 3, we can also be reminded that here is another pattern of prayer for us. And you might remember that I said on that occasion that if we come to a time in our prayer life when we don't know what to say or how to say it, then we can always be sure that we're praying in the will of God when we pray Scripture. And at that particular time, I'd encourage you to familiarize yourself with some of the great prayers of the Scripture, particularly the prayers of the New Testament. And then when you find yourself in those times of barrenness, when you pray and the heavens seem as brass, just go to the Word of God and pick it up. And when you don't know what to pray, just pray the Scriptures back to God. Pray them for yourself. Pray them for your family. Pray them for your loved ones. But pray the Scriptures. And here's another one of those. And I would encourage you to incorporate these words of the Apostle Paul, this prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, in your own prayer life, and to pray it for yourself, to pray it for me, your pastor, and to pray it for those that you care about. So we have here again for us a pattern of prayer and praise. Now the prayer itself, the petition, the intercession itself is found in verses 16 through 19. But I think this passage divides itself naturally into three categories. Verses 14 and 15 is the approach that the Apostle Paul uses as he comes to God the Father. Verses 16 and 19 is the appeal or the petition or the intercession that he makes. And then verses 20 and 21 is the adoration that he expresses to God, the praise of prayer as he concludes his prayer to the Holy Heavenly Father. First of all, I want you to consider the approach that this man Paul had when he came to God in prayer. He didn't just come in idly or irreverently, but he came with a certain attitude, a certain mindset, a certain spirit in his heart. And one of the things that makes prayer effective in the sight of God is when we, His children, come to God with the right kind of attitude. The Bible tells us, or Paul tells us here, that he approaches God. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family, in heaven and on earth, derives its name." We learn at least two things from this approach. We notice, first of all, what he called God, Father. And you'll remember that that's exactly the same term that Paul used in that prayer in Ephesians 1 when he came to God. He prayed to the Father. That's not to say that it's wrong to pray to God the Son. It's always right to pray to the Lord Jesus. Nor is it to say that it's wrong to pray to the blessed Holy Spirit. For Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal. They are all God. But Jesus taught his disciples in the model prayer in Matthew 6 to pray like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." And I would just simply say to you again what I said when we looked at this in Ephesians 1, that when you come to God, that you would be wise to follow the pattern that Jesus left for us and to follow the pattern that Paul left for us, who taught us to pray, Our Father. I would caution you to call against calling God the man upstairs or the good buddy or so forth and so on. He is the eternal God, the sovereign of the universe, and He deserves our very best. He is our Father, a loving Father, and He is the pattern for every human father today. We are to pattern our lives after God. And just as God loves His creation, every human father is to love his children and his family. So we learn how to address God in this prayer as Father, but we also learn in the approach that we're to come with humility. For notice that He says that I kneel before the Father. I would just simply say to you that while the physical act of kneeling is not necessary for effective prayer, it certainly will add something to your prayer life. The Bible nowhere tells us that there's a certain posture that we are to assume when we pray. In Old Testament times, it was the custom of the Jewish people when they prayed to stand before God with their head uplifted and their hands uplifted and to pray in this posture. Now, when a Jewish person in Old Testament times had a petition or a concern that it was of great interest to him, he would prostrate himself on the ground to pray, just as the Lord Jesus did in Gethsemane on the night before His crucifixion. But the posture is not the main thing. I heard about some people who were discussing the right posture in prayer, and somebody wrote a humorous poem about it. The poem I don't have a copy of, but it seems that one man made his case and said that if we're going to pray most effectively, we need to pray kneeling. That was the best way to pray. And another said, no, the best way to pray is to pray standing with your head raised to look toward the heavens, toward God. And a third man said, no, the best, most effective way to pray is to pray with yourself seated in a chair with your head lifted up toward God. There was a fourth man in this conversation. He had not said a thing. And finally, he spoke up and said, I want to tell you about the most effective posture in prayer that I've ever had. He said, I happened to fall in a well one day, and I was upside down, and that's the most effective prayer that I've ever had, because I was delivered. Well, I want to say to you folks today that the posture is not the key issue here, but the attitude of your heart is. And I want to say also that I found that when I kneel, I find myself more humble before God, and I've also found that when I really need to humble myself before God, I just need to prostrate myself on the floor or on the ground. Now, that's not to say that a person can be kneeling or prostrate and automatically be humble before God, but I just simply suggest to you that if you never pray on your knees, it's a good practice and a discipline for you to incorporate in your prayer time. The thing that Paul is trying to say to these Ephesian Christians is when he prays to the Father, and he does so in a spirit of humility, that he knows who God is. He recognizes God, as the Creator, as the one who has made him and redeemed him and saved him from sin. Then we come to verses 16 through 19, and we see the appeal that Paul has. And I want to say to you that I think basically there's two appeals here. I've read all sorts of commentaries on this passage of Scripture, and some divided into six appeals, and some into five, and some into four, and some into three, and I've divided it into two. And I didn't find anybody that divided it into two but me. But the reason I did that, because in verse 16 he says, I pray. And then in the middle part of verse 17 he says, and I pray. And so it seems to me that there are naturally two appeals here. The first appeal in verse 16 and the first part of verse 17 is the appeal that Paul makes for these Ephesian Christians that they might have spiritual strength. Now let's look at the request or the appeal. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And what Paul is saying here is, I want you Ephesian Christians to be given spiritual strength. That's his request. Now notice that the source of this strength is His glorious riches, the first part of verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches, the strength that we have comes from the wealth that God has. Our wealth can be exhausted, no matter how wealthy we may be. Things can happen, we can have financial reverses, and our wealth can be totally depleted. But the wealth of God is never depleted, nor is it exhausted. And Paul prays that out of the wealth, the glorious riches that God has for us in Himself,
that these Ephesian Christians may be strengthened. The Holy Spirit is the source of our wealth. He's the power pack. He's the one that makes it possible for God's people to live victoriously over sin. Now, I want you also to notice where it is that he prays that these Ephesian Christians might appropriate or tap into this spiritual strength. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit. There it is. In your inner being. In the inner man is where Paul prays that these Ephesian Christians might be strengthened. Now we need to pause and say here again, though I've said this on another occasion, but we need to be reminded of this until we learn it, because sometimes we have to hear things again and again and again until we learn it. And what I'm saying you've heard before, but some of you are not going to remember hearing it, so maybe this time you'll pick it up, okay? The Bible says that man is tripartite. He is body, he is soul, and he is spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, I don't know what modern psychology says. They may not agree with that, but that's what the Bible says, and God knows what's true. Okay? We know what the body is. The body is our flesh, you know, our blood, our lungs, our heart, our organs, our hair, our fingernails, or whatever the case may be. That's one part of man. The second part of man, the Bible declares, is the soul. Now, the soul is not the part that we think of that God saves. We talk about soul saving. Well, when God saves us, He does save our soul. He saves all of us. And someday, when we're glorified, our body's going to be saved and delivered. But it's not just the soul that's saved. The soul is that part of man, which is his personality. Now, I'm told that for a person or for something to have personality, there must be intellect, there must be emotions, and there must be will. And by the intellect, that's the part of us that thinks. That's our brain. The emotions is the part of us that expresses love or hatred or anger or jealousy or whatever. And then there's will. And will is the decision-making part of our personality. Now, you can't have just intellect and emotions. You got to have will as well. And so when we talk about the soul, we're talking about a man's mind, his emotions, and his will. But when Paul prays here that they might be strengthened in their inner being or their inner man, he's not talking about the body, and he's not talking about the soul, he's talking about the spirit. Now, the body will decay. Some of you folks have been around long enough that your body's not as strong as it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. You've already seen the deterioration in your body. Physically, you can't do what you could do at one time. We also see it in the mind. When sometimes some people, when they're older, they become senile. And their mind begins to deteriorate. So we know that he's not talking about the soul here. Because Paul tells us over in his letter to the church in Corinth that the inner man is being continually renewed. And while the body is dying, the inner man is becoming more and more alive. So he's talking about the spirit here. He's talking about that part of our being that responds to the presence of God. And only a person who knows Jesus Christ is alive in his spirit. For those of you who are present without a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're dead. We saw that in Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You are dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritually, you're dead. Your spirit has no life. And it will remain dead until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about the spirit here, and he prays that these Ephesian Christians may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner spirit, that part of them that responds to the Spirit of God. Now, there's a reason why he prays this, and he goes on to give us the reason in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As Christians are strengthened in their inner being by the Holy Spirit, Christ is allowed to dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, the word that's translated dwell here is the word literally in the Greek text of the Scriptures. It means to be made welcome or to feel at home at. It means not that Christ is necessarily in your life, but it means that Jesus is given free access to every room of your life so that he's allowed to do anything and everything he wants to do in your life. There are no areas in your life that are not under the submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no habit, there's no attitude, there's no lifestyle, there's nothing in your life that goes contrary to the will of God. And that's the prayer of the Apostle Paul here, that these Ephesian Christians might be strengthened in their inner being that Christ may have free access to every area of their life, that Jesus might be Lord. Isn't that great? Now that's what God wants to do in our lives.
He wants us to come to Him so that we can just say to Him, Lord, you're just free to do with me whatever you want to do.
Now that's not true of every Christian. That's not true of many of you. It ought to be, but it's not. And I think the contrast, or a beautiful picture of this, is found in the Old Testament pattern of Abraham and Lot. And you remember that God came down in a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of the presence of God in the Old Testament. God came down in a theophany with two angels, and they went to Abraham's tent, Abraham and Sarah, and they went to announce that they're going to have a child, you know. They went to visit with them. And of course, Abraham threw a feast for these three men, one of whom was the Lord. And they were welcomed and they were treated with royal hospitality. And then, while they were still there, they determined to go down to Sodom to see Lot. Now, Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city, you remember. And God had to destroy Sodom with burning sulfur. But when they went down to Sodom to dwell with Lot, the Lord didn't go. Only the two angels went. And, of course, Lot put up the two angels in the night, and you remember the stories that happened there with the what we call homosexuals today, what the Bible calls sodomites, and how they tried to seduce these men desiring sexual relationships with men, and how God destroyed the city. But you see, the home of Lot was different from the home of Abraham. The Lord felt free and comfortable and welcome in the home of Abraham, but He wouldn't feel welcome in the home of Lot, and so He sent the angels, and He Himself didn't go, because God is a holy God. And if we expect to have the full manifestation of the presence and the power of God in our lives today, we must have clean lives, pure hearts, so that the Holy Spirit will be free to come in and have access to us. And so the first request that Paul has for these Ephesian Christians is that they might be strengthened in their inner being by the Spirit's power. And there's a second request for them, and that is that they might understand God's love. Paul wants these Ephesian Christians, and in turn he wants you and I, to understand just how great God's love for us is. The verses are verses 17, beginning with the middle of verse 17 through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. He first of all prayed for spiritual strength. Now he comes to him and he says, I want you to understand God's love. Then he goes on to sort of qualify that in verse 19 when he says, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now that's a strange thing to say. I want you to understand and know about God's love, but God's love is so great that it surpasses knowledge. It's so great you can't know it all. And so what Paul is saying here, it's almost like saying, I want you to have in your mind an understanding of that which is not understandable. Now that's a strange request that he prayed to God for these Ephesian Christians. But what he just simply means is, though we'd never achieve the goal in this life, that's the target that we're shooting for. The love surpasses knowledge. We can't understand it completely, but that's what I'm praying for you, that you might understand it as best that you can. I pray that you Ephesian Christians, being rooted and established in love. Now, we were taught in school not to mix our metaphors, and here Paul breaks one of the grammar rules, but he can do that because the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to do it. And he just says, I pray that you who are rooted and established in love. And when he talks about rooted, he's talking about, he's painting a picture here of a tree that plants its roots down deep in the soil that it might be stable and secure. And when he talks about established, he's using a metaphor of a building that's established on a firm foundation that will not fall during a storm. What Paul in essence is saying is that you people who know Jesus Christ, I want you to send your roots down deep into the soil of His love so that you might appropriate all the blessings and the understanding and the privileges and the benefits that come with knowing Jesus Christ. And I want you to be established on Jesus Christ, who is the rock, the foundation of your faith. Rooted and established in love, may have power to understand, to grasp the love of God. How high it is, how wide it is, how deep and how long. But notice where it is that we are able to understand the dimensions, this four-dimensional love of God, together with all the saints.
And we need to sit here and talk about this a while. I can preach a sermon on this, and I will someday.
Maybe soon. I won't today. I'll just fight the urge. Some of you don't want to hear two. One's enough. But listen. Together with all the saints, you think you're going to learn about the love of God by yourself?
Nope.
You can learn something about the love of God by yourself. Man and an open Bible and the Spirit of God can learn a lot about the love of God, the reality of God, but you can't learn it all. You got to have the rest of the saints. That you may have power together with all the saints. We learn some things in fellowship that we never learn by ourselves. And it's not enough just to come to church and to listen to me get up here and preach at you every Sunday. You need to have genuine fellowship. Now, I want to say to you that most churches that I'm aware of, and I've been in scores of churches to preach and to visit, most churches that I'm aware of, and this is true of Southern Baptist churches, do not make much provision for fellowship. Well, we call it fellowship. Almost every Baptist church has a fellowship hall, and what the fellowship usually amounts to is coffee and tea and cookies and Kool-Aid and dessert or something, or maybe a meal. And that's a part of fellowship, but friends, that's just a tiny part of fellowship. Fellowship is when we come together and share our burdens and our concerns and pray for one another and hold each other up in love and rejoice together and celebrate our victories together and share what good things God's been doing in our lives. You don't know why we have started doing what we do on Sunday. Some of you don't know what we do on Sunday night because you hadn't been to church on Sunday night so long you can't remember. Well, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's night is just as holy as the Lord's day. But some of you don't understand. Some of you who do come, you don't understand why we do what we do on Sunday night. Well, what we're doing is after I preach, we share together. Together in the family. And one has a burden that he stands and shares and expresses, and we pray for that person right then. Another stands up and shares a victory, and we rejoice in that. And what a marvelous thing it is for somebody to stand up and give a prayer request and the next week come back and say, you know, the thing I asked you to pray about and we prayed about, God answered and this person was saved or healed or delivered or whatever the case may be. Those are things that we can only learn in fellowship when the life of the body together with all the saints is being manifest in the presence and in the family of God. Now that's New Testament Christianity. It may not be a part of our tradition, but it's a part of the biblical tradition, and it's certainly a part of the biblical pattern. And there are some things, brothers and sisters, that you'll never know, except that you learn them within the confines of the community of God, the people of God, the fellowship with the saints of God. And that's what Paul is praying here. He said, I want you to learn about the love of Christ. I want you to know about this four-dimensional love of Christ. It's such a great love that you got to learn it in fellowship. I say all that to say to you that we need to be doing this. And we've made provision for this in our evening worship services, and many of you need to be a part of this if not availed yourself of this opportunity. But he goes on to say, to describe this love, and he said, to grasp it, to comprehend it, to understand it, how wide it is, how long it is, how high and how deep. The width talks about the distribution of God's love. There is no limit to the width of God's love, to how far it will go. The love of God is far enough to reach to every person without regard to race, previous creed, or present creed, without regard to caste, language, social status, economic status, and on and on and on we can go. God's love is universal and it is so wide that it can't be measured. Man may go to hell without being unsaved, and he will if he's not unsaved, but nobody will ever go to hell without being loved, for God loves his entire creation. If the width speaks of the distribution of God's love, the length speaks of the duration of God's love. That is, it just never ends. It just goes on and on and on and on. No stopping to it. And the depth speaks of the dissension of God's love, the fact that God loves the lowliest sinner, the most wicked person that ever lived. God loves that person. And no matter how far you may be away from the righteousness of God, God still loves you. And God doesn't love me more because I'm a preacher than you because you're not a preacher. And God doesn't love you more one day because you read the Bible than the next day that you didn't. God just flat loves his friends. And then the height speaks of the destination of God's love, the fact that God loves us all the way into glory if we allow him to. You know? Width, length, depth, height. Paul prays that those Ephesian Christians may understand this four-dimensional love of God. One of the greatest gospel songs that's ever been written is entitled The Love of God. And the first verse goes something like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Whenever you find that song, you'll find a little asterisk at the bottom, and it says that the third verse, or the last verse, I think it was the third verse, but anyway, the last verse of that song was not written by the author who penned the first verses. But the words of that last verse were found written on the cell of an insane asylum by an inmate in that insane asylum. Now, this man may have been in an insane asylum, but he wasn't insane when he wrote this. This is what was found written on that insane asylum wall that made its way into this song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Friend, that's the love of God for us. It is so great that it cannot be measured. We can't know it all. It's that great. And then he goes on to give us the reason, the result, the end result that will transpire in our life when we understand the love of God. Look in verse 19. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what God intends for you, that you be filled with the measure of the fullness of God, that you be like Jesus. That's the end result. And you see, we are like that which we love. And if you love Jesus Christ, and if you understand the love of God that Christ has for you, and you respond to that love, then you will be increasingly made like Him. As we love Him, He makes us like Himself. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That's what God would have us to do. Just to love Jesus. Just love Him. Do you love Him? Do you understand how great His love is for you? If you understand how great His love is for you, you can't help but respond to Him and love Him in return. And as we love Jesus in return, as we gaze into His face, as we seek His face, as we seek to be conformed to His image, He begins to make us like Him. Until the day comes when God measures us, He discovers that we're measured up to the fullness of God, and He's made us like His dear Son, Jesus. But Paul doesn't conclude with these two requests for spiritual strength and for the understanding of God's love. He presses on in verses 21 and 22 with a doxology to God, a praise to God for who He is. One of the most beautiful doxologies in all the Scriptures. Now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Praise to God. That's what adoration is. Just bragging on Jesus. You know, when we pray, we ought to be careful that our prayer life is not just filled with petitions for ourselves and intercessions for others. But we ought to be careful that we spend time in praise and worship and adoration. I think many of us are guilty at this point. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I want, and I want this one for my friend, and this for my family, and this for my neighbor, and have very little, if any, praise and worship and adoration for God. But biblical praying, New Testament praying, means that we must incorporate worship in our prayer time. Adoration, praises, prayers of praise and adoration. That's what Paul does here. To Him be glory in the church. Glory why? Because He's able. To Him who is able. God's able. Not only is He able, but He's able to do.
And not only is he able to do, he's able to do all that we ask. And not only is he able to do all that we ask, he's able to do all that we ask or even imagine. Isn't that great? Not only is he able to do all that we ask or imagine, he's able to do all that we ask, even more than we ask and imagine. And even beyond that, God is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine. There is no limit to God's power. His riches shall never run dry. God can do it, friends. His hands are not shortened. He's not a cripple. He's not paralyzed. His power is like the power of a great dynamo. God is able to do all that we ask. Now you think about what you could ask for. Anything you could ask, God can do it. Now that doesn't mean he necessarily will do it, but he can do it. In fact, God can do even more than you can imagine. What could you imagine? Oh, when I came to Auburn, I imagined preaching to a church house full of people on Sunday, and God's done that. But, you know, that's not anything for God. God could fill this church house up 10 times on Sunday if he wanted to. You know, I mean, he's God. And now I'm imagining having the privilege to preach to full twice on Sunday morning. I hope that comes to pass. I can already imagine that. I can see this house full at 8 o'clock and then full again at 11 o'clock. I can see it in my mind's eye. I pray that day will come to pass. But you know, if we fill it up at 8 o'clock and fill it up at 11 o'clock, do you know that the vast majority of the people of the city of Auburn will not be in church? And most of them are lost? What would it take to win the whole city of Auburn, the entire campus and all the permanent residents of Auburn? What would it take to win those people to Christ? I can't imagine that. I can kind of think about it a little bit, but I just really can't see it and appropriate it by faith yet. I may never be able to. But God can. More than we can even imagine, God can do. And Paul says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ. Oh, His power is great. His power is so great that it can't be measured. His power is so great that it can't be imagined. He is God. My dear friends, Paul has given us a beautiful lesson here in prayer. He's told us how to approach God. He's told us what to ask God for, among other things. And He's told us that we ought to always remember that we ought to praise God during our prayer time. That's the kind of God we serve and we know and we love. You know, if we don't have Christ in our heart, if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, all these prayers of Christ are of no avail to us. God has not promised to hear the prayers of lost people. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this is not for you. God's not going to hear your prayer. God only hears the prayers of His children, those who can in truth call Him Father, because if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, God's not your Father. And before you can appropriate the truth that we've looked at this morning, you must come to faith in Christ. And so in a moment when we stand to sing our hymn of appeal, I want to say to you that the appeal is to you who don't know Christ to give your life to Jesus and be saved. I can't think of a better day to get saved on than Easter. Can you? The most glorious day in the Christian year. A beautiful day to give your heart to Jesus. And as we stand in a moment to sing, the appeal is for you to slip out of your pew. And I know it's crowded, you may have to push over many people, but to slip out of your pew and make your way to the front. And just say to me, Brother Al, I want to be saved. And I'll share with you how you can be saved and know Christ and go from this place with assurance of sins forgiven and Christ in your heart and the gift of eternal life. There are others of you who live in Auburn who have never yet moved your church membership from some other church into this church. This is the church where God blesses you. This is the church where God speaks to you. God would say to you, it's not enough just to come and soak up the blessings of God. It is important for you to be involved in the ministry of a New Testament church and to plant your life for the glory of Jesus. Not only to receive, but to share. Your time, your talents, your possessions, whatever it may be. God wants you not only to receive a blessing, but to be a blessing to other people. And God has spoken to you about this, and He'd have you to join our church. A lot of you students, you go from church to church, church hoppers. I hadn't said anything about this, but I think today's the day to do it. One church one Sunday, one preacher the next Sunday, one the next. You know, just sort of mooching off the fat of the land. I want to say to you that you are doing that at your own spiritual peril.
Now, it doesn't matter to me if you come to Lakeview. I want you to go to the church that God wants you to go to. It may be First Auburn downtown, First Opelika Parkway. It may be a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church. I'm not concerned about that. But I am concerned that some of you college students begin to grow up and mature and discover that if you're ever going to be anything for God, you're going to start doing it now. The day for church hopping is over. Now, if I offend you, I'm sorry. I'm not saying it to be offensive. I'm just saying it because it needs to be said. You too need to plant your life and bloom for Jesus. And if God's spoken to you about joining this church, then we welcome you and invite you to come today. Would you stand now while we sing our hymn of appeal?